And if you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, he is risen. Amen. After singing that, you better respond with gusto this morning. How great is our God, worthy of all of our praise this morning. Children can be dismissed for children's church. And I want to echo an appreciation for those of you that hosted families in your home this morning. That was a little bit of extra work for you. Yeah, that was well done. Not that it was overcooked. It was just a great, great meal. And you were already reminded, as Rob led us in prayer, of the churches in Sri Lanka. The last report I heard that 8 churches have been bombed and over 200 casualties. So we're going to pray for them in just a minute once again. But this is a day of victory. In fact, this is the day that defines us. If you are a Christian, this is really who you are. It's all wrapped up in this day. Did you know that? This is an amazing, amazing day. Romans chapter 6 says, if you've been baptized into Christ, and what that means is not that you were put into water, but that you were put into Christ. Once you've been joined with him, you've been baptized into his death. It means you've been joined into his death. Your old life is gone. It's dead. But you have been identified with him also in his resurrection. Not only is our old life dead, but we've been raised to walk in newness of life. That's who we are as believers. This is the day that defines who you are. The day that we're celebrating right now. And I trust that's true of you. This day defines us as people who have confidence that our sins have been forgiven. As Rob said in his prayer, they've been nailed to the cross. They were judged. They're gone. They've been buried. We are people, according to this day, and what this day signifies is that we have confidence that we have life after death, and we've been singing about that. It means that we have confidence that we have someone who's alive forevermore to intercede for us. It means that we have confidence that Jesus is coming back. You know, he said that the grave could not hold him. He said, if you tear down this temple within 3 days, it's going to be raised back up. And sure enough, he did. So today is a good day to be reminded of who we are and how we're to be living. The first couple of verses of this chapter, if you look at verse 1 of this first chapter of 1 Peter, he says, I'm writing to people who are scattered, these aliens. And we're not going to go into great detail here, but it simply means they are aliens, not that they had come up from south of the border, but they were people who understood this world is not their home. Their citizenship is in heaven. He's writing to believers who understood that this is just temporary, and we're just passing through. And everything that we accumulate here is all going to be gone someday. Our true treasures are in heaven. That's where our citizenship is at. We are citizens. We are children of the King of Kings. We are his subjects. He is our Lord and Master. And that's who he's writing to. Now, these people have been scattered. And that means that for a variety of reasons, one of the big reasons is because life had been tough. And you know, just like today, when the economy has a downturn, a lot of people move to Texas where the economy is better. Or where the oil's being drilled. And so there's a lot of different reasons. Sometimes it's other just personal things, family issues. Some of this goes back to way back to the captivity after that. A lot of Jews were just scattered over the world. And there were these pockets of communities of Jewish people who had come to believe that Jesus was Messiah, and many Gentiles had joined them. Churches were established. They were scattered. And Peter's writing to these people who are in cities. You probably don't recognize the names of these cities, Cappadocia and Galatia and Pontus and Bithynia. These are areas that or cities were ancient cities which would now be considered part of Turkey or Asia Minor, if you have a Bible or a map in the back of your Bible. But they knew this was not their home. They'd been scattered. They had been pushed out, a lot of it from persecution. And the theme of 1 Peter is very poignant for us. And I don't have anything on the screen. Is there a reason for that? There is. Hey, look at that. This is the theme. As I would state the theme of 1 Peter, your journey through life might be filled with all kinds of difficulties, trials, disappointments, but you, if you are a child of the King, if your citizenship is in heaven, you're to be living today with hope. How appropriate for those believers in Sri Lanka. 1 Peter is really written to people like that who've gone through horrific times of testing. And Peter had heard of these people. He probably knew many of them. Maybe he knew family members of these people he's writing to. And now some of these people, if you read the book of 1 Peter, had been targeted by enemies of Christ. They were being slandered. They were being persecuted. Some of them were losing their jobs. Some of them were being mistreated. Some of them were just going through the normal difficulties of life, the high cost of prescription meds and high gas prices and vehicles that break down. And maybe you got neighbors that are really cantankerous, and they were dealing with all of the different tribulations that just normally come in a fallen world. Plus, on top of that, they were being targeted because they were people of righteousness. And they were living in a world similar to what we have to endure, where there's a lot of social ills connected with alcoholism and drug abuse and homelessness and crime. And plus they had a government at the time, and Peter goes into detail in this in his epistle, a government that was totally unconcerned about them, totally out of touch. And taxes were going up, and Nero, who was in power, could care less. Now, it may sound familiar to your life at times. Maybe you're going through some difficulties right now. Maybe some real storms, some real times of testing, some real things that are not just. Life is unfair, and the mistreatments that you're experiencing. You know, Peter, the author of this book, one of the most colorful apostles, he was a bit impatient at times. If you read the life of Christ in the Gospels, he was a bit brash. He was impulsive. In fact, at times he was explosive. He was the guy that the night of the arrest of Jesus, remember? When things got dicey, he just pulled out a sword and started wailing away. But then a few minutes later, he was running. Turned tail and ran, just like the rest of the disciples. He seemed to have these manic swings described for us in the New Testament. He was one who stepped out of the boat, exercising tremendous faith, and then a few moments later, he was gulping water. Save me! He was the one who made the great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And a few minutes later, he's arguing with the one he had just called the Son of God. He's arguing. Jesus, no, God forbid that you should go to Jerusalem. He was the one who boasted, "You know, I don't care if everybody else denies you, I will never do that." And so he's writing this epistle. It's about 30 years after those descriptions of the swings in his life, the roller coaster swings. And Peter has matured tremendously. He's been seasoned through some of the most difficult challenges that you could imagine. right after the resurrection, he was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, where they experienced this explosive growth. And it went from a group of about as many as in here to suddenly 3,000 in one day. You know, I can't imagine that, what the pressures would be upon the pastoral staff and the senior pastor, Peter. He had to deal with the constant demands of the needy, and a lot of those people had traveled to Jerusalem, and they were just there for the feast, and they decided to stay. And so there was this huge influx of maybe several thousand people that didn't have homes and didn't have jobs, and they had to be cared for. And suddenly, the 200 of you that you have homes, you had to open up your homes and welcome these people in and help them find jobs and help them feed them. There were no safety nets like we have today. And he was the pastor when Stephen was stoned and when great persecution broke out in the church. He was the pastor when they had to deal with the gut-wrenching issues of church discipline. He was the pastor, and the pastor's heart, you know, after, you know, thinking about Peter's life, I think maybe this is what was most difficult for him. Christians who weren't getting along, and some of them were really jealous. If you read Acts chapter 6, there's huge divisions that develop between these Christians, and here he's the shepherd trying to keep the flock together, and you got all this stuff going on. People who won't talk to each other, and people who are upset with each other. Peter was pastor when his dearest friend, James, was arrested and beheaded. Can you imagine that? Talk about a test of your faith. Talk about life being difficult. And when Herod saw that that pleased the people, guess what? Peter was the next one. And the Bible doesn't tell us how he was arrested. Maybe he was preaching just like I am this morning, and suddenly the authorities stormed in, dragged him off, threw him in jail. And this wasn't any Mayberry jail. This was a dungeon. They had 16 soldiers assigned to him. Probably six-hour shifts. There were four at a time. He was chained to two, and two others stood guard in a dark, damp dungeon. So Peter's writing from some real life experiences. And he's going to tell these people, he said, you know what? There is hope. I don't care what life is throwing at you. There is hope. You know, I'm sure that Peter often thought of the words of Jesus, in this world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And so it's about 30 years later, and he's writing from these experiences, and he's telling these believers very, very clearly, don't act impulsively and explosively. Isn't that ironic, coming from Peter? Look at chapter 2, verse 21, and this is, I believe, really the focus of this book, and this is, it's the risen, living Jesus Christ. If your life is tough and you're suffering, chapter 2, verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Now, Peter didn't say, you know, look at my life. Those examples where I was kind of up and down, but look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know if you sense the change in Peter's life here, but this is rather miraculous. And the question for us this morning, how can anybody stay calm, keep an even keel when the storms of life are sometimes so rough? And my proposal to you this morning, and I think this is the message of Peter, stability can only come to those people who have hope. It's the only way. If you don't have hope, there's no way. Look at chapter 3. It's up here on the screen for you. He says, even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you for it. So don't worry or be afraid of their threats. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks you about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it, but do this in a gentle and respectful way. New American Standard says, sanctify the Lord Jesus as Lord of your life. In other words, worship him as your master. Follow him. It's the same theme as in 2:21. Fix your eyes upon the Lord Jesus. He's left you an example to follow. Trust him to lead you as the master of your life. And if someone comes and asks you about your hope, you have an opportunity to explain that to him without being abrasive, without being a know-it-all, without being having a superior, an attitude of superiority. But isn't that amazing? People in that situation, Peter takes it for granted. He says, this is going to give you an opportunity. If you're going through difficulties and you are modeling Jesus Christ, you're following him, people are going to come and ask you, how is it? How is it that you can have hope? And that's my prayer for the Sri Lankan believers. They're going to have an opportunity. People are going to ask them, how can you maintain your faith? How can you maintain an even keel? How can you still trust the Lord after all of this? On the day of victory, these lives were taken? That's exactly what Peter's talking about here. And so this theme, in the worst of situations, you've got hope. That hope will cause others to ask you, how do you do it? And when I think of this theme, I think this is more and more the message that the church needs to hear today. It is the resurrection which has given us hope. Without it, we would be the most miserable of people. Now, Webster defines hope as this. It's cherishing a desire for the expectation of fulfillment. So it's not just the expectation that something's going to happen, because you can be pretty miserable thinking that terrible things are going to happen. But this is, hope is a cherishing. I want it, and I know it, and I believe it, and I'm expecting it. Something good is coming. It's right around the corner. This morning, you might have lots of hopes. You might hope that your lottery ticket is a winner. Maybe this morning you have hope that your marriage is going to improve. Maybe you have hope that your children are going to turn out okay. You know, I was thinking about that, and there were times when Terry and I really wondered. And I was thinking about this one experience. You know, we would get calls sometimes late or early mornings, middle of the night. Oh, what is going on? This one time, we got this call, and my son and daughter had been out fishing with some of their friends, and they'd been catfishing, and it was, I don't know, getting close to midnight. We get this call, and my daughter says, Dad, we're on the way to the hospital. It's one of those calls you don't want to hear. And then she says, I said, what happened? She goes, Michael has a... She starts laughing. I said, what? I couldn't understand her. I said, what is going on? We're on our way to the emergency room, and Michael has a... a catfish stuck on his lip. I thought, what in the world? And then you hear all the whole car is busting up laughing. And I said, no, what's really going on? I said, just come by the house. And he shows up. Sure enough, he's got a catfish stuck on his lip. And long story short, He had just warned this other couple. They had never caught catfish, and it was in the dark, and they didn't have a campfire or anything, so no light, just a little cell phone lights, I think, was all they had. And he said, now, when you catch one, be careful how you grab it, because they have these sharp spines, these barbs near their whiskers, and you can get poked, and they have, like, poisonous stuff in there, and it really stings. It hurts really bad. And so right after he had gotten done warning them about this, the guy, he caught a fish, and he pulled it up, and it went whipping around, and it went right around my son's head. Poof! Stuck the spine just like a 16-penny nail right through his lip into his gum. It was, and they have barbs on them. And he could not get it off. I said, you guys were laughing. She said, well, every once in a while, this fish would start flapping. You know, there were times when I didn't really have much hope that life would turn out well for my kids. And some of you, maybe you've had experiences a lot worse than that. And you wonder, how, is there any hope for my kids? They get themselves in the worst unimaginable situations. And I was able to, with a pair of needle nose, with him holding onto his lip, yank it out. But there are some situations you cannot fix. Is there any hope? You know, your kids graduate, you hope they'll excel in college and find the best life partner to marry. You hope your grandkids will want to come and visit you. You have hopes that your finances will be able to carry you through later years and elderly years. You hope your car will last for 100,000 miles. You hope your retirement account will provide for your needs. You hope your position at work will remain, for your health to hold out. Maybe this morning you're hoping for the man of your dreams to come and sweep you off your feet. Maybe you're just hoping for a date, for the phone to ring. But hope is necessary. It's been said that you can live for weeks without food, you can survive for days without water, you can live for minutes without air, but you cannot live at all without hope. I think that's true. In fact, there's some real alarming studies. The last 20 years or so in America, there's been actually a lower mortality rate. We've had... did I say that right? Anyway, people aren't living as long as they used to in America. And there are a number of reasons for that, but some recent studies out of Princeton say that the reason is people have lost hope that things are going to get better. And the rates of suicide are going up at alarming rates. In fact, this one professor who did much of this surveying said, what we are observing is an epidemic of hopelessness. You know, psychologists say that the major cause for losing hope, major causes are varied, but the major ones are circumstances. When you look at your circumstances and you just see darkness, they're bleak, and you don't see any hope of them improving, it's just going to get worse. People, eventually, they might lose hope. Some people, they really lose hope when they look at their lives and they don't see any real purpose for their existence. They wonder, why am I here? What am I doing? Do I have anything significant to offer? And if they conclude, you know, I'm just a loser. I don't really contribute anything. And people often lose hope. You know, another reason why people lose hope? Loneliness. When they think that nobody knows me and nobody cares. There's not one person that would miss me if I was gone. Another big one is if you have unresolved guilt. You've blown it. You can't find any way to make it right. And how you've hurt others. Another one, someone has hurt you. And the wound just doesn't seem to go away. Now, there's a spiritual dimension to all of that. And we know that we have an enemy, a spiritual enemy, Satan, who came to steal, kill, and destroy. And he wants to steal your joy. He wants to take away your hope. And he is, one of the names he's known as in the scriptures is Apollyon, which means destroyer. And I believe that he is behind much of the temptation in these areas to bring people to a place of despair. But this morning, you need to realize he has been defeated. We have reason for hope. We have the one who's conquered death and hell and Satan. And he wants to give you hope this morning. He wants to give you a bright future. That's really the message of the resurrection. Today, we celebrate what the world needs. I love how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 15. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God is known as the God of hope. There is a bright future for those who come to know him. And we're to be people that abound. We super overflow in confidence and faith in the future. And these people that Peter's writing to, he says, it doesn't matter about your circumstances. It doesn't matter. You've been called to abound with a confident, longing expectation for what's coming tomorrow and next week and next year. And so this hope is not just wishful thinking, it's a strong confidence. I want you to stand with me, and I'm just going to read maybe the first, or the four verses, beginning at verse 3 in 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Lord, thank you that you are a God of hope, that we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection. Lord, that even now, if we're going through trials, those are not meant to steal any hope that we have. And Lord, you have allowed us to remain here, to go through some difficulties so that others can look at us and say, wow, how do you do it? What's the secret? And so, Lord, open our eyes to these truths. Help us to mature. And, Lord, like Peter, even though we've gone through perhaps difficulty after difficulty after difficulty, Lord, that we would not lose our hope, that our hope would be magnified and firmly, deeply entrenched in our hearts. We pray for those that are suffering. Those brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka, Lord, who've been targeted. And Father, we pray that somehow you would use all of those events to cause their love for you, their hope in you, to grow strong and to shine bright to those who are still in darkness and hatred and misery, that they would see the living Christ. And Father, we would ask the same for us, that people would look at us and see the living Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. So there are several truths about the hope of the Christian. The first one is, and we're just going to run through these pretty quickly, it's living. Our hope is alive. And Peter starts out this lengthy letter to these believers, and he starts out with this word, blessed be God. He's saying, wow, you know what? I just want to praise God. Even though life is tough, we have reason to praise him. It's amazing the way he begins this instruction for these believers who are going through various trials. Back in 1992, a letter came from the Health and Human Services Department to a resident in Greenville County, South Carolina, and this is what it said. Your food stamps will be stopped at the end of March because we received notice that you passed away. May God bless you. You may reapply if your circumstances change. Sounds ridiculous, but you know, our experience tells us that death is final in lots of ways, isn't it? I mean, there won't be any more reapplying. There won't be any more car payments or mortgage payments. There's a lot of things that will be gone forever. Death is final when it comes to this experience. There's no coming back to this life. But there is one who changed all that we know about the finality of death and judgment to come. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's alive. And this is most powerful for Peter to begin his epistle this way. And we know that there are many evidences for the living Christ. And if you were in your home groups this morning, you know they were reminded of some of those. Jesus blasted through the darkness of death, and he is certainly alive. The testimony of the angels, the empty tomb, the grave clothes left behind, the words of the guards at the tomb, the life change in thousands of eyewitnesses and hundreds of thousands afterwards prove that Jesus is truly alive. There's no other explanation for that. But Peter here is talking about something very, very personal. He was personally an eyewitness of the living Jesus, and he ate with him. He touched him. He heard him speak. And Peter, who had trusted Jesus and begun to follow him, had his faith tested at the cross and lost confidence that he had when he saw Jesus arrested and when he saw him crucified. But when he met the risen Savior, his life was forever changed. There was a new hope. And Peter suddenly realized that all of the powers of Rome and all of the powers of the religious structure in Jerusalem could not keep Jesus dead. He realized that Satan and all of Satan's demons could not extinguish the life of Christ. Peter's own failures could not prohibit what Jesus wanted to do in his life personally. And so Peter, personally, he became convinced that the power of the resurrection is greater than any obstacle. And that's really how he starts this whole epistle. He says, you people, life might be tough, but we have a living hope. We have a living Savior. We have one who dwells within you, who is alive and is all-powerful. And Jesus is able to take a miserable situation and bring victory. Whether it's faced with a Nero, or whether the spark in your marriage has gone out, whether your child is wayward, the living Christ is able to reach into those lives and transform. You know, whether it's people that hate each other, won't talk to each other, you have hope? Or have you just given up? Maybe when everything in your life is broken and your dreams seem impossible, the living, almighty God is able to fulfill his promises. Think of how Jesus entered the world. One pastor, he said it this way. He entered the world through a door that said, no entrance. This is impossible. You can't get in. Through the virgin birth, right? Even Mary said, how can this be? Remember, Gabriel said, with God, nothing is impossible. He entered the world through this door that said, impossible, no entrance. And you know how he ended his ministry? He blasted through a door that said, no exit. This is sealed up. The tomb had been sealed. There's no exit out of death. That's final. You're locked there. You're not coming out. And Jesus blasted through, smacked death down, blasted through. There are no doors that Jesus cannot conquer. That is our hope. And this is the confident expectation that Peter had that was rooted in the living God. Peter knew that God was alive, is alive and well. One pastor wrote about a painting he saw which really depicted this and reminded us of how we are to live. And it was a picture, it showed rubble and smoldering heap of ashes from a house that had burned down, and there was an old man standing looking upon it. The painting was just showed his back, and he was holding hands with, it looked like, his little grandson. And the caption said, "Don't worry. God is not dead." We have a future. I don't care what has come to your life. And that's really the message of 1 Peter, isn't it? Peter had been in a similar situation many times when it seemed hopeless. And maybe that's where you find yourself this morning. You need to meet the living Christ. And I want you to notice in this first verse we're looking at this morning, God had shown his mercy to these people who were having such difficulty. God had caused them to be born again. Literally, he had given them, imparted eternal life to them who had been spiritually dead. And at one time, this world, with all of its problems and all the difficulties, that was all we knew. That was all we had to hope in. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, doesn't it say exactly that? At one time, you were separated from Christ. You were strangers to God. And you were without hope in this world. You had no real confident expectation, and your only existence was in this world. But the hope I'm talking about fills a person's heart at the moment of the new birth, when a new life is given. Eternal life is infused into that person who comes to meet the living Jesus. Jeremiah even spoke about this. This is true for all the people of God throughout history. He wrote to those who were under the chastening hand of God, and they were being led into captivity. Life was difficult. Jerusalem has been destroyed. They were going to be taken off as slaves. And Jeremiah said, God speaking through him, God said, "I know the plans I have for you. Plans for welfare, not calamity. To give you a future and a hope." And he said, "You know what? I'm not done with you. When you turn to me, even if you are under the discipline of God, even if God has brought discipline into your life, there's hope." The one who turns to him, who would seek him in prayer, the Lord would restore him. But without the new birth, any hope you have is a dead hope. The scriptures are very, very clear. Either you have a living hope or you have dead hopes. Hopes that are not, there's no confidence in what this world can bring you. It is a dead end to put your confidence in this world. This world is passing away, and also it's all of its lusts. But the one who does the will of God is the one who abides forever. And so you're here today either with a living hope or you have a dead hope. And there's only one who's fulfilled every promise that he's ever made. There's only one who's conquered death. There's only one who offers life to you. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one who can really give you hope. It's found in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, this event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, allows you to have hope today. One pastor put it this way: the world offers promises full of emptiness, but Easter offers emptiness full of promise. The empty cross, the empty grave clothes are all full of promise. And so we have a living hope. We also have a lasting hope, one that's guaranteed to last. And our future involves this inheritance from the Lord. And Peter uses several terms to describe the everlasting nature of this inheritance. He uses three negative words and one positive. He says it's imperishable, it's undefiled, it will never fade away, and it is reserved. And what this means is that God has completely obliterated the laws that say that this universe is deteriorating and that things are naturally descend into a state of deterioration, that they lose energy and luster and beauty. It's like the flowers that you see this time of year. They don't last, do they? But he says, the inheritance that we have is imperishable. It will never spoil. It's undefiled. It will never be tarnished. It will never lose its newness. And it will not fade away. And that really is the idea of a flower that fades. You cut the stem, and a few days later, it's wilting. He says, you know, your inheritance will never, ever do that. It will never. And today, there are curators of museums, and one of their major tasks is to try to preserve relics, historical documents, and paintings. And they have to have particular light, and they have to spend thousands of dollars to try to keep things from just turning to dust. But the inheritance that we have is not like that. It is a lasting inheritance that's guaranteed through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's reserved. That literally means that God is the one that superintends. He looks over. He makes sure that things do not deteriorate. The author of life is the one that maintains that inheritance. And this inheritance was what gave God's people hope when life really got difficult in the first few centuries of the church. Most of you are aware of the persecution that broke out in the it was right after this writing. Nero blamed Christians for the burning of Rome. An intense persecution broke out, and it cycled like 10 different times for the next couple hundred years. The Christians were driven underground. They had to live in caves, in the catacombs. The writer to the Hebrews, he said, you know what? We are people who have fled to Jesus as a refuge of hope, that we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. You know, in the catacombs to this day, and even in Jerusalem, if you go to the Garden Tomb, you will find etchings in stone that reveal, archaeologists are convinced, that's where Christians gathered regularly. And it would be like they would put something on the wall in the stone. Well, in the catacombs, the most famous is the sign of the fish. And the Greek letters, Ichthus, Jesus Christ, God, Son, Savior, stands for that. It's an acronym. And you'd see that, and you'd say, this is where Christians who believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior, this is where we gather. And another sign that was often etched into stone was the figure of a shepherd with a lamb over his shoulders. The good shepherd leading his people and caring for them. But the other one that was real popular was a cross anchor. You notice the cross in this anchor? You might be able to see that. But someone noticed, you know, man, that is a great symbol. It looks like a cross, but it grabs and it holds. And it's describing this security. And that's exactly what the writer of the Hebrews said. It's our hope that is the anchor for our soul. And the reality is, when you go through life, you are going to have various currents that come and try to drag you and cause you to drift. If you've ever been out in the ocean, you know that those currents are a constant thing. Standing on shore, you may not realize, but you get out there, and it's hard to stay on top of where the fishing's good because the currents are pushing you, and you have to keep the engine going, or you have to throw out an anchor, or else you're going to be, a few minutes later, you'll be 10 miles down the coastline. It can happen imperceptibly. It happens regularly. And there are currents that will try to pull you from where God wants you to be. And sometimes the storms come and the winds come and it starts ravaging you and you really get blown off unless you have an anchor that will hold you. And the writer of the Hebrews says, you know, we have an anchor. It's our hope. It's our confidence that God will fulfill his promises to us. I know it. I know it. Nothing can budge me from that. And it is sure and steadfast. It is accurate. It is unchangeable. You can't be budged, this hope that we have. And it enters within the veil. It's a description that goes right into the very Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. This has to do with God's very character gives us hope, his promises and his character. And so the question for you, what storms are you faced with today? The resurrection, I hope, I'm confident, I trust, that it's given hope to your soul, to bring stability when the winds blow. You know, perhaps the most difficult storm that any of us will ever weather is when a loved one is taken in death. And we see that and recorded for us in the Gospel of John. And you remember Jesus, his good friend, had died, Lazarus, and he had been dead for several days, and he gathered there, and he saw Lazarus' two sisters and a crowd of people, and they were weeping, sobbing, and wailing because of the anguish. They weren't going to be able to share life with Lazarus anymore. He was gone. There was an emptiness. And when Jesus saw them and the turmoil in their lives, Jesus empathized and he wept with them. But then it only took two words, remember? Jesus smacked death down and Lazarus' eyes opened up and Lazarus walked out of the tomb. He said, "Lazarus, arise!" That's all it took. We have confidence that through the resurrection of Christ, he is guaranteed, he is the first fruit of all those who will be raised from the dead. At his command, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and might still be here will be caught up together to be with them forever with the Lord. We have a hope that is an anchor even when tested by death. You know, we also have a hope that is protected by love. And love is not mentioned in this verse. But, you know, I was thinking about this, and the things which I protect, I really cherish. And the ones I protect that I would lay down my life for are the ones that I love. And that's what's being described here. And notice he says, you know, this isn't just your inheritance. This isn't just some document. This isn't just some future home that he's protecting. But he uses a personal pronoun there, doesn't he? He says, who? Whom? I'm protecting. You are my inheritance, God says. This is our hope. It is alive. It is lasting. And it is secured in the love of God for you. The word protection here is literally, it means to garrison or a fortress. And he has not only put you inside of his family when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, but guess what? He sends his angels to encamp around you, to guard you in all your ways. He sends the Holy Spirit to indwell you and to keep you, to seal you unto the day of redemption. And he uses all of his power, his almighty power, to guard you, to protect you personally. God protects his own as the apple of his eye. And if you're here this morning and you think that, you know, I really don't have any purpose, if you've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you bear his image. You have purpose. This is why Paul ends up that instruction in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, therefore, Know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. If you are here this morning and you are tempted sometimes to think that nobody really cares about me, you need to be reminded of this. God loves you with an everlasting love. That should give you hope for the future. That is the message of the resurrection. The gift of the Savior was from the heart of God himself out of love for you. God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son. And he went to the cross out of love for you. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he rose from the dead that you might have life forever with him. Can you imagine a greater love than that? Some of you opened up your homes and you invited guests over. Probably because you love the Lord and you love people. But can you imagine the kind of love that would say, I'm inviting you over forever? That's what God says to us. He says, I want you forever. You're my inheritance forever. It's never going to change. I'm never going to ask you to leave because you're eating too much. That's an amazing, amazing description. The resurrection guarantees that we are part of his kingdom forever. And he offers this hope freely for all who come to him in faith. There's a story told of an old man approached a Little League baseball game one afternoon. He asked the boy in the dugout what the score was, and the boy said, it's 18 to nothing. And the guy said, you must be pretty discouraged. He said, why would I be discouraged? We haven't even gotten up yet. Now, there's something about that little boy in the dugout that should characterize you this morning. Because we know how the ninth inning is going to end, don't we? There's going to be a huge turnaround. I don't care what life is thrown at you right now. We know how it's going to end. Those who've died in Christ, those believers who were killed this morning, they're going to be raised up powerfully, glorified, immortal, imperishable. No matter how things look today, it ain't over yet. You know, if we had hope only in this life, I'd say, yeah, you have reason to be a miserable, sour-faced person. But that's not who we are. Jesus rose from the dead, and so will I. My new body is going to be raised up powerful. Paul prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1. He said, you know, I just pray your eyes would be opened up to this, that you would know the power of God directed towards you. And he says, this power was displayed through the resurrection of Jesus Christ when God rose him from the dead and seated him in the heavenlies far above all principalities and powers, every power, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. You know what Paul says? You need to get a glimpse of what happened on that day of the resurrection, because all the powers of wickedness were slapped down, and Satan was laughing, thought that he got the upper hand. He thought he had killed Jesus and was done for him for good. But then the tables were turned. The ninth inning came, and bam! Satan is under his feet, it says. Every authority, not only in this age, but for all of eternity, Jesus has been given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord of lords. He's King of kings. Through the resurrection, that is the power that is displayed to protect us, and give us hope. And so this morning, I go back to Romans chapter 13. The prayer of the Apostle Paul was that through the power of the Holy Spirit, that your hope would abound, that it would just overflow. I don't care what you're going through. God has called you to be a person who worships the God of hope and who displays, you cherish a longing expectation for what's coming. Whether your marriage is difficult, whether your children are really a difficult challenge right now, whether your neighbors, whether your brothers and sisters in Christ, whether your health is a challenge for you, whether your finances, It may be that as you stop and think about this, you would have to admit, you know, I'm really not sure that I have any confidence in facing death because I don't know what's going to happen, and I can't say I have hope. You know, I kind of hope so, wishful thinking, but I can't say I'm confident. Well, this morning, maybe that's why the Lord brought you here. He wants you to have confidence, to know that you have eternal life. It's only found one place, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me? And if that's your desire this morning, to put your trust in Christ and settle that question once and for all, that you would pray something like this. Lord Jesus, I know I have failed you. I know I have sinned against you. But this morning I believe that you love me. You love me enough to die in my place, that you bore my sins. And Lord, I know this morning, I believe that you didn't stay dead, but you conquered death. And you offer life to all who would trust you. And so this morning, I trust you, Lord. Cause me to be born into your family. Make me new. Give me a new life. Give me this hope that Mike's been talking about this morning. Lord, help me to love you and live for you from this moment forward. Thank you in Jesus' name. And Father, for those here this morning that may be your children and yet really stressed and really being hammered by winds and waves, and Lord, some have drifted. Father, I pray that this morning that you would cause their hope to abound, that it would be an anchor for their souls, that they would know that their hope is alive, that it's a lasting hope, that it's rooted and grounded in your great love for them. Father, if they're feeling lonely, if they're feeling in despair, if they're feeling unforgiven, may they come to the foot of the cross and be reminded of your love, your power to cleanse them, and restore them to a close walk with you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and